John chapter 7, verse 21. Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. That word marvel there is not in relation to awe, but it's frustration. They're upset because he healed a man on the Sabbath. Now notice what Jesus is going to say. They're shocked that he healed a man on the Sabbath. Jesus says, Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me? Because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Are you angry with me? Because I have made a man in every way whole. My title this morning is In Every Way Whole. Father, bless your word in Jesus' name. And everybody say amen. And you may be seated. The mission of Jesus was not partial. It's not fragmentary. His mission is wholeness. It is the will of God today that every man and woman in this room be made whole. Two cornerstones of Jewish identity are at the center of our text. First, the Sabbath, and then circumcision. The Sabbath was given through Moses, a weekly declaration of separation, out and unto Yahweh. Every 7 days, they would lay aside work, commerce, all distractions, and reflect on what it meant to be the people of God, God's chosen people, to pause and to lay aside all manner of pursuits and just be in the Word and be in the presence of God. Second, their circumcision, the physical mark of identity found in every Jewish male that testified to them belonging to the seed of Abraham. It spoke of their covenant faith, not merely men of bloodline, but men who were committed to the call of Abraham unto God. Both were sacred. Both were non-negotiable. Both were punishable by death if broken. Everyone in this room is familiar with certain factors of the gospel. We understand death, burial, and resurrection. We know church culture. This is the church culture of that hour. Everyone listening in John 7 knew these truths and have been a part of them. They had been educated in them since they were but children. This is their world. This is their identity. Our text is unique in that Jesus exposes something that the leaders of the Sanhedrin, of the Pharisees and Sadducees, had agonized over for a long time. Both laws absolute, and yet at some point, one law was elevated above the other. Circumcision was placed above the Sabbath. Why? Because the eighth day requirement of circumcision, often in a nation of millions, landed on the Sabbath. They couldn't do it on the sixth. They couldn't do it on the ninth. They had to do it when it was time. And over a period of debates and major clashes in ideology, at last the leaders made a decision. We're going to allow for circumcision to transpire on the Sabbath. It wasn't an easy decision. It was contested, thought through, debated, brought to blows, and I'm sure there remained in those discussions still some feelings and emotions. This subject was quite familiar to them. Now, Jesus opens the case back again. He rips the Band-Aid off. He brings it to the forefront, and he takes their logic and he turns it into a platform. When Jesus begins to speak this, note that they leaned forward. They suddenly took interest. Some might have even stood up, looked around for a stone. If he says the wrong thing, this will get you canceled. This is problematic. And Jesus says to them as they lean in, priests and scribes and commoners alike, he said to them, if you by faith allow a cut to transpire on the Sabbath so that a man is brought into identity, why can I not take that same measure of faith and make on the Sabbath day a man in every way whole? Oh, it's a powerful thought. You mark my identity on the Sabbath in faith, but I take a man's mind and I pull out of it the regret, the shame. I take a man's heart and I pull out the rotten emotions and the bitterness on the Sabbath day. I take a man's body and I make him whole in every manner. I bring life into his blood. I speak into his vital organs. I pull arthritis out of his spirit. There's things I can do with that little bit of faith on the Sabbath day that you can't even begin to imagine. Because I am the God of wholeness and wellness. It doesn't take but just a little bit of faith. And God will make you whole today. He'll breathe life into your spirit and being. He'll bring life into your economy. He'll bring life into your tomorrow. There's nothing that the name of Jesus cannot do by faith if we will but believe. He testifies. It's more than just rhetoric. It's more than just clever. It's revelation. You chose identity by faith with a mark in the flesh to be more important than the Sabbath. And I'm taking that same measure. And instead of just doing one thing, I am making a man in every way whole. This attitude was so revelational. It was truly unique. They couldn't even begin to understand it. This mark of faith that began in Abraham came with a promise, and Jesus fulfilled that promise. What was the promise? God spoke to Abraham and said, Abraham, through you, I'm going to raise up a means whereby every nation shall be blessed. Understand, Jesus is looking at them saying, I am the conclusion of what began in Abraham. That mark of identity that began in Abraham, I am the conclusion. When someone brings their identity into me, when someone testifies, I want to be a Christian. I want to be a child of God. I want to be buried in the name of Jesus Christ. I want to receive the Spirit that raised him from the dead, according to Romans chapter 8. When you testify to needing to be and wanting to be in that identity, you come into the conclusion of faith that began in Abraham. This was testified and understood in this moment through Jesus, but they missed it. And it wasn't just that he spoke concerning the conclusion of what started in Abraham, but he spoke even deeper. He said, note that the mark that Abraham received, that mark, that vulnerability in his flesh, I will conclude it to the highest degree. When it's said and done, identity in me will be bound by the truth of the cross. I will not conclude this matter until I have given myself to 39 lashes. That Roman soldier in anger shall strike out at me, and that cat of nine tails shall rip across my back and around my midsection, and he shall pull with anger. And I'm going to bear in my body the means whereby every man that has a desire to be founded in me can be founded in me. I'm going to hang on that cross for 6.5 hours, bleeding out, yielding my spirit. At last I will cry out, it is finished. And when I say that, there shall be an opening in the temple. And every soul that desires to be in me shall be able to enter into my rest. This is the wholeness that he speaks of, this completeness found in him. Now there's a few things in our text that I want to unfold today as it relates to wholeness. And I want you to be mindful of this. And I speak today not to by any means infringe upon you or make you uncomfortable. But I am reaching today for people that God is looking to bring to a decision. This is the beginning of what is known in our ranks as an altar call, a call for change. The first thing I want you to take note of is the opposition. Jesus is speaking about wholeness. He's just completed an act of wholeness, and there is opposition. There's pressure against him. Why? Because wholeness at times threatens. And in one case in particular found in our text, which is unusual but true, wholeness here threatens tradition. Pastor Terry talked about me being a Bible study teacher. I have spent 22 years in a community that is founded deeply in a variety of denominations. I understand what it means to wrestle with someone concerning the nature of Jesus. I know what it means to bring them to the Bible and bring them through the concept of what it means to fall in love with Jesus Christ as the answer to salvation. When you begin to talk about Jesus in this context, at first people are eager to learn. Do you know that the Word of God, when it is set forth in Genesis, is the law? It's the law. When Jesus spoke, he spoke with power and authority that relates all the way back to Genesis. But that authority begins as God the Creator. He put the world in its formation. Think about what it means when God spoke and told the sun to hold its course. From that day till now, it has maintained its course. Think about what it means when God said to the plant and to the tree that it was to bear fruit after its kind. From that time till now, an apple has produced an apple. Why? Because the word of God is law. And when God spoke to Adam and said, if you take of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall die. But did they die? No. Death was in them at work, but they did not die in the immediate. Now, if I say to my son, Luke, if you don't clean this room when I get back home, I'm going to wear you out. And I get back home and the room is not cleaned, right? And I say, Luke, you know what? Dad had a great day. Let's go get ice cream. Who cares about your room, right? I could do that because I made the rule, right? I could bend the rule. Let's go get ice cream. We're not going to worry about it. But God can't do that. His law is word and his word is law. When he says, Adam, if you sin, there must be death. And the Bible testifies, it's a short verse, a small verse, but the Bible says, and he took coats of skin and covered them. That means that what God did in that moment of Adam's sin is he looked around and found something. We know that in the case of Cain and Abel, that Abel was a keeper of the sheep. So we know we can testify that it was a lamb that God took. And God said to that lamb, you've never done anything to break my word. You've never done anything to infringe upon my conscience, but I'm going to take your life in place of the life of Adam and Eve. It's called the doctrine of substitution. It's the blood that was shed for you and I. It's no small matter then that later, when John the Baptist is to see Jesus for the first time in a public state, he testifies, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." These are major concepts that speak to hold us, because when you see how relevant Jesus is in his state and in his being, you cannot help but say, well, I must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. He's the Lamb that from Genesis all the way through to the end is the one who covers our sin. And when you challenge people and say, you need to be born again of water and of spirit, you need to have the name of Jesus applied to you in baptism. At that point, something often happens. They'll lean back and go, but wait a minute. That's not what my mother believed. That's not the way my grandfather believed. Are you saying that they are lost? Are you saying that they were wrong? And I testify to them, no. I'm asking you, do you want wholeness brought into your life? Because there's things in Jesus that will bring you to a wealth of knowledge and understanding that nothing else will. I don't want to say that anyone else is wrong. I'm going to leave that to God. But I want you to know there's power in the name of Jesus. There's wholeness in the name of Jesus. And there's going to be some traditional factors that rise up, and you're going to go, but that's not really how everyone else in my family believes. But I'm asking you, put that aside for a little bit and testify with me that the Spirit is drawing you to make some changes that are going to bring a wealth of wholeness into your life. And it may be wrong traditionally, but right spiritually. And you got to make that decision. The opposition was tradition. There's more to learn in him. In addition, I want you to think about what it means with regard to the numbers. Now, some of us think in numbers and others think in words. But today I want to show you how the numbers held in our text speak volumes concerning what Jesus is conveying with regard to wholeness. In Hebrews, in the language, numbers are words. They carry meaning. For example, the number 8 represents new beginning. That's why circumcision was on the 8th day. They were born naturally, but 8 days later, they were born again into covenant identity. 7 represents completion. Man is a 6-day creature. You were made on the 6th day. But how many of you know we live in a 7-day week? God made you incomplete. At your most perfected state, you are still a day short. That's because God was saying, you can't complete a week without me. You are weak without me. So 8 means new beginning, 7 means completion. We are complete in him. Now, in the mind of the Jews, these numbers seem to be in competition, but in Jesus, they were never to be in competition. He intended for them to come together. What happens when you put the two numbers together? 8 meaning born again, 7 means completion. 8, born again unto completion. You're not complete until you're born again. But what happens when you put born again in completion together? You get 15, which means new direction. So the concept is born again unto completion into a new direction. Look at how consistent this is in Scripture, because people say, yeah, but Pastor, is that traceable? Let me show you how radical these numbers are in your Bible. Israel left Egypt after being in slavery for 430 years on the 15th day of the first month. After years of bondage, the day that they left was a mark of new direction. The 15th time that Noah is mentioned, he's entering the ark, stepping into God's direction and new season for his life. The 15th time Abraham is mentioned, he enters Egypt, beginning a new season of testing and promise. The 15th time David is mentioned, he's in the valley with a stone and a slingshot facing Goliath, and his destiny would be shifted forever. Over and over, in the life of Isaac, in the life of Joseph, in the life of Ruth, 15 is pivotal, a turning, a new direction. Even in the New Testament, the pattern holds. The disciples are called away from daily routine to follow Jesus over and over again, tied to the number 15. Here's what's remarkable, though, about our text. The most important 15th was 15th, the 15th day of the seventh month. The 15th day of the seventh month is a critical day in Judaism. It's always been. The 15th day of the seventh month is the day in which they pause for a Sabbath, preparing to enter into the harvest. It's remarkable how this holds true in their culture, and the necessity of it in the completion process is absolute. In the cold months of winter, they began to plow the soil. In the spring, they planted the seed. They watched and waited, praying for rain, being mindful of disease, watching for anything that might try to take hold of the crop. And at last, it's understood. We are saved. The crop is at hand. It's time to harvest it. But before they harvest it, they would stop and pause. And it was always the seventh month on the 15th day. And they would give praise to God and magnify him. Our text is not just located anywhere in the Bible. This attitude of wholeness and Jesus speaking concerning circumcision and Sabbath, it begins our text in this manner. Now the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. In other words, on the very day that Jesus is talking about 7 and 8, it is the day that is the 15th of the seventh month. He's preaching to them, I am the absoluteness of the coming together of the numbers. I am what it means to add it all up. Now, this is all good, but Pastor, how does it relate to me? His timing is always perfect. Not only perfect, it's been established throughout the entirety of your life. You think the days are just peeling off and nothing's coming together, but if you get into Jesus, every single day will lead you to a purpose that he has intended. If you live your life only for yourself, you'll never find it. But if you want wholeness, if you want to know where your ministry is supposed to go, if you want to know who you're supposed to marry, if you want to know where you're supposed to be at this point in your life, find a place to get in the altar. Find a place to get into worship and bring the numbers together in your life. When we look at this, we think, oh, but Pastor, you know, these things are complicated. Oh, they are, but God expects us to know them. Let me share with you something that's really amazing. When Nicodemus, he was a ruler of the Jews. He was very mindful of the rule. He understood the law with such an intensity because he ruled Israel according to the law. He was a man who had spent time judging circumstances, making rulings according to the old law. And he's trying to reconcile who Jesus is. And he comes to Jesus in the middle of the night. And you know of John 3 and the testimony of how he knocked on the door. And Jesus says to him, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus said, but how can I enter a second time? And you remember how Jesus rebukes him? He says to him, Nicodemus, you're a ruler of the Jews and you don't know this? It would seem that we would pardon Nicodemus. We would say, well, Nicodemus, you know, the attitude is that he holds Jesus is true. How's he supposed to know what being born again? Being born again is an old concept. It's founded everywhere, but in truth, it was certainly founded in old Israel. Just because you were born into the house of a mother and a father that were Jewish doesn't mean that you're brought into the covenant. 8 days later, there was another birth that brought them in. What do you mean, Pastor? I mean that in God, there are seasons in which being born again is just a part of life. Oh, I feel the Spirit right now in a major way. I know you're going to go through some problems, and I know you've been living for God a while, but there's times in which you've got to be born again. Nicodemus was a man who knew and understood Jewish law, and he had been circumcised on the 8th day. But Jesus is looking at him and saying, it's time for you to be born again, right? So I know some of you have been born again, but I'm saying to you again now, today, if you want a new direction, if you want a new season to materialize, if you want something to transpire in your family, it's time to get a born-again attitude back into your heart. It's time to bring your 7 and your 8 to the Lord and say, I'm tired of being confused, and I'm tired of being belittled, and I'm tired of being run over. I'm ready for a new breakthrough. I'm ready for a revival. I'm ready to be born again. Pastor, church, stepping into a new direction doesn't just happen. It's got to be an intent. How do we do it, Pastor? Being complete in Christ is critical. I'm just going to be pastoral briefly for a moment. But there's a tone here that I want to really talk about for just a second. That's so necessary. We talk about faith and we talk about the elements of faith. And recently I've been very immersed in the book of Revelations and the book of Daniel and the book of Matthew 24 because the current timing is so at hand. I'm concerned about my church and our perception of the age that we're living in. Things are happening so fast. And we talk about faith, and we talk about it in a very casual way, and we speak of faith with regard to the totality of our belief, right? You know, Pastor, I'm working on my faith. What does that mean? Let me tell you what we got to get back to. We got to get back to sacrifice. We got to get back to tarrying in the presence of the Lord. We got to get back to the Word and lingering for a word from God. This church has always been a church that was born again. And the attitude is founded in a necessity for a new generation to rise up. If you're in your 20s and your 30s, there ought to be something burning inside of you that says, I want to get my family attached to the house of God in a way that would be truly transformational. If you're in your 20s, I know you're pursuing careers and opportunities, but I want you to pause and stand right now in the altar for a season and say, God, I'll put everything on hold if you want to call me to do something that is spectacular. This whole concept of new beginning, it's got to get into our churches in a remarkable way. We need a new beginning of revival in prayer, a new beginning of revival in worship. Can I preach just a little bit this morning? Everybody in this room worships the same way today. I mean, I know Pastor's not here, so I'm trying to be mindful and not be too outrageous, right? But back in my day, people went crazy in their worship. Bobby Pins spinning around. people doing the kind of worship that's just on the edge of being certified. I'm talking about people breaking loose. And you know what that breaking loose did? It created an emotional move in the room. But it did more than that. It opened people's hearts. People need to see other people getting blessed. People need to see other people coming into the fulfillment of the promise. People need to see other people breaking loose in worship. And so I want to testify to a young generation and say, find your own praise and worship. Break out of just the normal and get you a kind of praise and a kind of worship that's born again. There needs to be that kind of hallelujah that breaks loose every once in a while, that testifies, we're about to break some walls down. We're about to lift up our voice like trumpets. Somebody shout amen. Amen. New beginnings and completeness and new directions are not commonplaces. They are attitudes that require commitment, elevation of spirit, a hunger for God. And it must be that it begins in all of us. The third factor I want to speak of is wholeness to the highest degree. There are people that say here today, Pastor, I've gone too far. You're sitting here this morning, but you're disconnected. And the disconnectment is just that you want to be perhaps emotionally engaged. But in terms of really giving everything to Christ, you're like, Pastor, you don't understand. There's a lingering, a shadow of sin. There's a harm, or there's a bitterness that just stays in my spirit. Jesus broke many things in his ministry. He broke bread. He snapped fruit from the vine. He broke fish and fed the hungry. He spoke of fragments left over from miracles. He spoke of a single kernel of corn falling into the ground and dying. He celebrated the breaking of an alabaster box and what it meant as the fragrance filled the room. At one point, he even partially healed a man, leaving him broken for a second touch. And another, he left a friend in the ground for 3 days, leaving a family broken. If you had only been here. He broke hearts, and yes, he even broke away from the crowd. But here's the wonder of it all. While he addressed, spoke, and lingered in brokenness, he preached in wholeness. There was a combination of the two somehow connected. When John the Baptist was beheaded, Jesus took his 12 disciples who were shattered, and he took them out into the desert to recover. And while they were out there, the people found him, and he gathered his broken disciples and broke bread and fishes, and with those broken men, he fed thousands. He received Peter after his denial, and with broken fish, he renewed his mangled heart. He wrestled in prayer until his own will was broken, and then he healed entire villages when the sun rose the next day. What does this teach us? In Jesus, there is a connection, a chemistry between brokenness and wholeness. The more broken you are, the more wholeness flows from you. What is impossible to understand is how deep-rooted this is in him. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. I know you've tried many a thing, but in just a few moments, I'm going to ask you to come and stand with me and just try to give your brokenness to Jesus and just see what happens. The sacrifices of God are of a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, thou wilt not despise. It's imperative to understand the long-lasting necessity of this truth and how far it reached. Many years ago, prior to Jesus and this moment, many years, David became king of Israel. For a long time, he had been king of Judah, his people. But at last, Israel turned, understanding it's the will of God. And so David, he thought it was necessary to establish a place, a capital, a stronghold that would serve as the kingdom's center. The crown jewel of Israel, not located in Judah nor in Israel, but one that was center. He found it in Jerusalem. Jerusalem rose like a crown jewel from the Kidron Valley, naturally fortified with long, steep slopes. There it was, centered as the most beautiful thing David had ever seen. Meanwhile, the Jebusites housed it. They held an authoritative tone in their keeping of it. They just knew it could not be snatched from them. And so they sent word to David, and as a matter of fact, they made a mockery of it when David came against their walls. And they shouted down, "Go home, David, go home." Even, here it is, the lame and the blind could keep this city from you. It became so common in its verse that it became a hymn. They were confident, and it was sung out, "David, no blind and no lame shall take this city." David was furious. He brought his men together and he said, "Here's what we're going to do. We're going to go through the aqueduct system and we're going to capture this city." And they did. And they came forth at a place called the Pool of Bethesda. And there David came forth, surrounded by his mighty men. And he made a proclamation with the fury of that song still lingering in his heart. He stood there and said, "Never in this new beginning, ever in this taking of this city that shall become the city of God, shall the lame or the blind be welcome." The king spoke. It was the king's words. David declared it. At last, fast forward to John 5. Where is Jesus? He's standing at a pool called Bethesda. In John 7, our text, Jesus refers back to, "I healed a man, and you were in awe. You were angry because I healed him on the Sabbath." That's what he speaks in John 7. And John 5 is where he actually healed the man. And where he healed the man, the very spot where the King of Glory took a broken life that had been that way for so long and made it whole, was the very spot where the King of the earth, the King called David, had said, "None shall be welcome." But now the King of the eternal says, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." Jesus is saying, "My new Jerusalem will not be for the perfect. It'll be for the broken." The connection of Bethesda to the temple, and probably not far from where Jesus was standing in his proclamation, is very unique. Understand, the temple had a very special front to it, glorious, welcoming, inviting. The back of the temple, where the Pool of Bethesda was connected in concert, was a place where they went through and they checked the sheep before they brought them into the confidence of the priest for sacrifice. And it was at that Pool of Bethesda that they would look through and find and see if there was any markings that would keep this sheep from being used. What's amazing is that the Pharisees and the Sadducees listening to Jesus that day, they never, ever once went back to that part of the church. It was a place they went. Everything for them was in the front. But this is where Jesus is holding this conversation. They're there that day for the first time because Jesus is preaching to them. And they congregate around him. And what Jesus is doing is in essence saying there are parts of the church that some people never see. It's the part where the lame and the blind come. And where wholeness is administered. This church is stunning. The architect, breathtaking. The worship team, absolutely remarkable. Everything flows with such a sense of integrity, and there's just an anointing. But I want you to know that there is still a place in the midst of all this perfection where the lame and the blind and the broken can be made whole. This church has a place. Let me share with you where it's at. Right here is a line. Years ago, this would be called in our rankings and in many churches, this would be called the altar. And a pastor would get up and give an altar call. And I know your pastor well enough to know that he's in the habit of doing that. Many churches have discontinued that, right? There's something that happens when you step across this line. It's a testament to faith. When you step across this line, there's something that happens. It's not physical, it's supernatural. Whatever little bit you cross with in terms of faith, he makes it to be whole. Pastors have gotten away from doing altar calls because of two things. We don't want to embarrass people, right? We don't want to say, well, if you would come today, and step across this threshold and enter into a commitment and a yielding. We want to try to avoid that. So we'll just gently give an altar call, all right? And a lot of pastors, it's a challenge, right? But I'm an old evangelist. Tonight I'm going to operate in the prophetic, and God has given me a word for a generational breakthrough. But right now, I'm an old evangelist. And I'm telling you today, I'm speaking to a heart that's just tired of being so fragmented. And you're willing to say, Pastor, I need a new season. I need an experience that involves a different kind of location within the church. I need Jesus Christ to bring wholeness in every way possible into my life. And I'm going to give an old-fashioned altar call. And it may be that there's a couple here today that says, Pastor, we need that in our spirit. You say, oh, but Pastor, you know, I've got success. Come on. I've got success and I've got wellness and I'm good. But listen, if Jesus would ask Nicodemus, if he would ask Nicodemus, it's estimated that Nicodemus was probably one of the most resourceful and financially secure men of that hour. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Not because Nicodemus was a bad person, but because it's a principle. It's a principle. He's close to the broken heart. He's close to those that put 6, 7, and 8 together. My flesh. His new beginning. And perfection. There's not a disease in this house that God doesn't want to heal today. There's not an addiction in this house that God doesn't want to relieve today. There's not an element of pressure that God doesn't want today to remove from your life. When you come, I want you to pour out. Pour out your heart. Pour out your heart. Pour out your spirit. Come today interceding. Come today pleading. Come today with a voice raised and lifted.
Thank you, Jesus.
Pray with confidence. Pray with clarity. Pray with fullness and boldness. Jesus, I need you. Jesus, I need you. Jesus, I need you. 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 Jesus, I need you. It's not just faith that's here today. It's the gift of faith. God's about to fill somebody with the Holy Ghost today, but he's about to do more than that. He's about to fill somebody with vision today. Clarity of mind. He's about to put a heart back in you. Take that old stony heart out. I want to ask you now, pour out your brokenness. Make your brokenness evident today. Give your brokenness a voice today. Oh God, I'm tired, I'm weary, I'm exhausted. God, I'm rebellious, I'm addicted, I'm bound. God, I'm bitter. Lord, I'm scared. Oh, come on, pray it out today. Hold nothing back. Hold nothing back. Hold nothing back. This is the most beautiful part of the church today.